America is establishing various factories and making a great many investments in this country automatically left little room for localizing many products. But America couldn't get enough, and what way to make even bigger bucks than arms sales? No harm in stashing up weaponry, of course, on Iran's part, given rival Arabs to our south and west and an almighty Soviet Union to the north at the time. But that's when you can use those weapons, when you find yourself short-handed under unwarned attack. But with the revolution and Americans leaving, Iran was at a loss. Well, it would have been had it not been for self-reliance and a national effort to reverse-engineer military equipment given us without the manuals. Only the American man on board to guide military personnel through the motions step by step, as our guest tells.
Prior to the Islamic Revolution, Iran had the world's fifth most technologically advanced army. For instance, the United States only sold its F-14 Tomcats to Iran and Israel and no other country. We possessed the most advanced technology. However, our army and military equipment were managed by American advisors. Thus, during the 1980 to 1988 Iraqi-imposed war, we faced problems in terms of using the equipment in Americans' absence and could not overhaul the fighter jets and were incapable of preparing them for takeoff and flight. Under those circumstances, the country's air forces were compelled to get involved and work out solutions.
But today the country is keeping up with the world's latest technologies, namely in the design and manufacture of destroyers, radars, cannons, missiles and anti-cruise ships. It doesn't stop at the military industry. Iran has advanced in a range of sciences. Say by 2017, it ranked fourth in ISI Index nanoarticles. This country has designed and mass-produced more than 35 kinds of advanced nanotechnology devices. And let's not forget the fight against COVID-19 and Iran's crop of homegrown vaccines.
After any revolution, a number of people naturally part ways with it and some others join it. Today, the number of those who have joined the Islamic Revolution is far greater than those who have parted ways with it. At present, we see that many young people take part in our religious ceremonies, which is not comparable to the turnaround attracted to such rituals some 20 years ago. We're currently exporting elites and experts as the domestic market's capacity is full.
More coming up, but first a quick media review to see what other outlets have to say. Here's how it looks in writing. The New York Times has a small analytical piece predicting the length of revolutions, looking at their nature. Iran's system keeps its grip despite the chaos, or because of it. Governments rooted in revolution like Tehran's have proved to be among the world's most stable, even drawing strength from crises. Iran's new government faced isolation abroad, turmoil veering on civil war at home, and a devastating war with neighboring Iraq. But it has endured and sometimes created a string of crises of the sort that have felled far wealthier and deeper-rooted governments. The longevity has defied the assumptions of experts, foreign adversaries, Iran's own citizens, and seemingly the fundamental laws of history. As stabler-seeming governments falter or fall at a rising rate worldwide, the mystery has only deepened. A growing body of scholarship may shed light on Iran's against-all-odds resilience. New research finds that it belongs to a small club of nations whose systems have proven some of the most durable in the world. Those formed out of violent social revolution. They include Cuba and North Korea, two other American adversaries that frustrated decades of efforts to topple them, as well as China, Vietnam, Algeria, and several others. Their average lifespan is nearly double that of other systems, and their odds of surviving beyond 30 years is nearly quadruple. The Washington Post has posted a piece by George Nader, editor of the Middle East Insider, a bi-monthly magazine that covers contemporary Middle East affairs. Now, the significance is this. George Nader, in the early days of the revolution, found himself amidst a meeting of regional heads with Imam Khomeini present, so he got a close-up view of the Imam's life. Here's what he said. At home with the Ayatollah and his men. During a reporting trip to Iran, I was unexpectedly invited to see Ayatollah Khomeini. The encounter occurred at Khomeini's quiet home in Jamaran, a small village on a mountain just north of Tehran. The visit offered a rare portrait of Ayatollah Khomeini as he talks with friends and supporters, quiet, religious, critical of the Soviet Union, rather than the bombastic personality familiar to Western audiences. Seeing Khomeini in this setting was especially valuable for me as a Christian whose cultural and religious heritage varies so widely from that of the Islamic Republic of Iran. I was the only Western journalist present. The other visitors included leaders of the Afghan Mujahideen, some senior officials of the Lebanese Shia militia Hezbollah, and some Islamic fundamentalists from Egypt. The visit with Khomeini was a reminder that for all the strategic importance of Iran, the motivations of its leader remain intensely religious. Although charismatic and clearly in command, Khomeini is detached from worldly objectives. Where most Middle East leaders live like kings in splendid palaces, Khomeini still lives humbly. He remains devoted to his cause, which is Islam and Allah. That'll be it for the news section. Iran's was an ideological revolution and therefore knew no material borders, only spiritual ones. Hence, the Imam's call was not only for national unity, but for Islamic unity and even world unity against world tyranny. Islamic unity in the form of the pro-Palestine Quds Day March is a notion and entity put into motion by the man who took power at 80. Quds or Jerusalem Day is the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan when Muslims refrain from eating, drinking and self-indulgence from dawn till dusk. Here are the Imam's own words. Quds Day is an international day. It is not a day just for Quds. It's a day of the oppressed standing against the oppressors. It is a day of resistance by all nations suppressed by American and non-American despotic superpowers. The Imam understood the depth of the issue. As a man of jihad, he took it to heart and called for a movement in defense of the people of Palestine and the world's oppressed. That was none other than the Quds Day March. His relevant writings had two main points of focus. Those were resisting the great despotic powers and aiding Palestine and standing against its usurper Israel. The Imam had hardly landed back in Iran that the Palestine-Israel crisis passed his lips. Cancer must be attended to as soon as possible, and to the Imam, Israel was a cancerous growth.
From the very first day after the formation of Israel in 1947, the fight against the regime began in Iran. But what the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, did in this regard was that he emphasized that Palestine's issue is the Muslim world's top priority. It means that based on his protocols, Israel seeks to occupy the area stretching from Nile to the Euphrates and has just started this project. We, however, have to nip the plan in the bud, for as Israel manages to occupy the entire Palestine and stabilize its rule, it will proceed with this project.
The Imam meaning leader, called on Islamic world leaders and supreme clergy to adopt unity and to prevent differences from growing among the Islamic Ummah. With Muslim unity, he pressed, India would no longer have its eyes on Kashmir. Foreign efforts are to prevent unity, in other words, to loot underground and overground resources of Muslim lands. The concept of divide and rule would prevail all over again. To prevent this, unite to fight oppression and rise as the victor. Iran, in its quest for change, did serve as a regional role model, and in the first couple of years after the revolution, Islamic countries were a scene of praise for the Islamic revolution, expressed in articles and sermons.
The pure Islam promoted by Imam Khomeini and today elaborated on by leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, is far from an extremist form of the religion that favors violence and a reactionary one incorporating dogma. Therefore, the Muslim world is at present witnessing a constantly strengthening inclination toward the Islamic Republic as well as the political thoughts of Imam Khomeini and Ayatollah Khamenei.
But when the West saw nothing can sway revolutionary Islam, which was spreading elsewhere, it created the likes of Daesh. Beside every Shia enclave, a radical Sunni, no Takfiri group, would have to sprout. This bears the question, how are we West Asians going to handle our region as United Muslim States with a message true to the original Islam?
If the freedom of speech is promoted in Muslim countries and they allow these thoughts to be propagated freely in their territories, a movement will begin toward an ideological and political unity in the Muslim world.
Talking of unity and peace and unity, Iran's constitution calls for political and cultural unity among different branches of Islam. Sunni Muslims in Iran are active members of this country's parliament, representing predominantly Sunni areas, as are the recognized religious minorities, Zoroastrians, Jews, and Christians. Also, in the Assembly of Experts, which is responsible for appointing Iran's leader, there typically are Sunni clerics among members. That'll be all for today. Thanks for showing an interest in a turning point in this country's history, one that stretched beyond Iranian borders, both physically and spiritually. Do tune in again at the same times next week and each week after, and bye for now.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'in rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. In this program, we look at the supplications of Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn al-Sajjad salamullahi alayh, which are found in the book As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya, supplication number 8, verse number 1. The Imam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he seeks refuge in him from a number of vices. And we got up to vice where the Imam says, qillatul qana'ah, lack of contentment. Now, contentment is of a great importance and has profound impact on a person's life. As a person achieves such contentment, it will have an effect on his well-being, on his psychological well-being, as well as his physical comfort. That's why it's important for me and you to try to get and gain this contentment in this life, and also frees people from the bondage of matter, the enslavement of greed, and it extinguishes the suffering and the humiliation of being needy and wanting things from people and wanting things from this world. It also opens a door where a person has his own pride and dignity, where he is no longer in need of things. He is no longer in need of people. And he's being above petty matters, you know, because as we get this kind of contentment, we elevate ourselves. The more we see ourselves needing, we are degrading ourselves. Let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana. رَبَّنَا
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying the one who is content with the substances in his life, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him, has indeed a calmer mind. And he is more calm and stable than the one who is devoted to pursue wealth and to pursue worldly matters. And obviously with such pursuit comes worry. With such pursuit comes sadness. With such pursuit comes fear. Because sometimes you make money and you want to make sure it's safe. So you're constantly worried about stock markets dropping, constantly worried about the currency and the value of the currency. So constantly these things, material matter, cause us to constantly have all these problems. Where those who are content are much happier, much calmer. So contentment provides the person who has it with this inner enrichment, with this inner wealth. He becomes wealthy and rich from within, because the reality of wealth and the reality of richness is in the mind, what you tell your mind. So some people, you might find them having absolutely nothing, but you find them the happiest people on the planet. And those who have everything, you find them the most miserable people on the planet. Why? It's because of their mindset. They're just not happy. They're just not content. So from here, we understand that being content is a very important part of our lives, that our well-being, our physical, mental well-being, depend on the notion of contentment. So it becomes evident in a person's life that for him to be free, for him to be, at least in terms of thinking, in terms of dealing with people, in terms of dealing with other things, he's free. He's not a prisoner. Because we become prisoners by the bonds and by the chains we put on ourselves when we become uncontent with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them, which he has given us, which in fact is a disease. Therefore, we need to shift our lives and our reality into something much better, something worth having. Inshallah, we'll continue after having a short break, so please stay with us.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge from IRIB English Radio. So we said it's important for a person to be qana', to be content, because our happiness in this world, our happiness in the hereafter is based on it. And when we look at the hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen, the famous hadith where he says, "La kanzu aghna min al-qana'a," there is no treasure more valuable than contentment. Because we said contentment itself, it means certainty and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means strong faith. Having strong faith is the most valuable thing in this world. When that thing becomes weak, when that thing becomes feeble, I could lose my iman. I lose my iman, and then obviously I'm heading towards the wrong direction in this world and in the hereafter. So to have that contentment is to have that iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the Imam alayhi salam, he continues and he says, Al-qana'atu kanzul la yufna. If you have contentment, it's a never-ending treasure. So belief in Iman is a never-ending treasure, which means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you more and more and more. Why? Because you are content. So the more content you are, the more you believe in your Iman is stronger, which means it will take effect on our life. The person's, a mu'min's life, is always a fruitful. He's always giving. He's always producing. He's always, you know, adding something extra to life rather than him being an extra on life itself. So a person needs to, you know, change his mindset. Look at the problems that he faces and he needs to get to the root of it. And sometimes, if not all the times, the roots and the, you know, the foundation of all our problems is ourselves, is our mindset. Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi says, أَعْوَنُ شَيْءٍ عَلَى صُلْحَ النَّفْسِ. The best thing to fix oneself, he says, al-qana'ah, to be content. So to fix all your problems is to be content. When I look at people and I see how miserable they are, even though when they're having the best of everything. Recently, I was in touch with a sister. She has a beautiful husband, a very religious husband. She has two beautiful kids. She has a house. She has everything that any woman would want. But she says, I'm not happy. I want to leave the house. I want to, you know, go and be alone. That's lack of contentment. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Seven, very much pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the important aspects of Islam is obviously the Sharia, the divine law. And obviously, scholars of Islam, scholars of the law, the jurisprudence, the scholars of jurisprudence, the jurists, in their particular research, in their particular studies, in their particular specialty, obviously this is a very long discussion, but within their particular specialty and in their particular research, one of the things that has occurred over the period of the history of Islamic jurisprudence is that certain principles were able to be extracted from the divine sources of Islam. Now, those divine sources, according to the Shi'i school of thought, are four: the Quran, the Sunnah, that is the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, the Aql or the intellect, and what is known as Ijma' or consensus. Now, all of these obviously must be discussed in its proper place, which is the science of the principles of jurisprudence, and this obviously is not the place to do so. But in this regard, that one of the books, one of the very few, if not the only book written on this subject, that is the principles of jurisprudence, not, again, Islamic jurisprudence, or Usul al-Fiqh, 30 principles that were extracted via scholars and then put into an English language, one of the only few books that I know of, or maybe the only book in this regard, is the one that we will be introducing in our next segment, inshallah, to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the author of the book, before we actually get into the book, is Sayyid Fadhil Husseini Milani. So the Sayyid is currently considered one of the main leading Islamic religious authorities in the UK. So the Sayyid basically studied in Iraq and in Iran, and obviously he reached the highest levels of Islamic jurisprudence, that is in fiqh, ijtihad. And he has currently residing in the United Kingdom. Alhamdulillah, he is still living. He has many other books, and maybe in our future episodes, we'll be introducing another one of the books that is from the Sayyid. But the Sayyid was initially sent to the United Kingdom as the representative of the late Grand Ayatollah Abul Qasim Al-Khoi, Rahmatullah Alayh, and was arrived in the UK in 1986, so the year after I was born, and is still residing in the UK and is one of the resident scholars at the Al-Khoi Foundation in London. He also sits is the head of Islamic law and jurisprudence at the Islamic College, that is ICAS. And technically also at this moment in time, he's also accredited on behalf of Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Al-Sistani, Hafadahullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him. So the book that we would like to introduce is termed 30 Principles of Islamic Jurisprudence. And it is one of the books of the Sayyid. And as we mentioned, he has other books in English as well. And hopefully, inshallah, in one of our next programs, we'll introduce another one of the Sayyid's books. Now, from my understanding, this book was a series of lectures that were delivered and were then compiled by Brother Ammar Hegedus, if I'm pronouncing the name correctly. If not, may the brother forgive me.
and they were recorded and edited and obviously then put into a written format. So this is the book that, you know, obviously we would like to introduce to our dear listeners. So in the beginning of the book, there is the editor's note. So we'll quickly read the editor's note. That is from the brother Hegedus. He writes, "Islamic jurisprudence plays a significant role in Muslim life, be it in regard to involvement in trade and business, family law, or legal and illegal action. In short, Muslims search for classification to ensure they fully meet their liabilities towards their creator. Said Father Milani, who for the last 35 years has researched, studied, and applied the most common principles and tools used by mujtahids, one of the most complicated subjects of jurisprudence, is in the position of being able to access the reliable sources of the Sharia. Islam in English Press is privileged to present his extensive knowledge on the subject in the English language." So this is the book, and obviously, as we mentioned, who the author is. And hopefully, inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a section from the book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is a book titled 30 Principles of Islamic Jurisprudence by Ayatollah Sayyid Fadil Husseini Milani. So where we are reading from the book is chapter 25. All liquids that cause intoxication are considered impure. Now, please remember, dear listeners, this is based on the teachings of this scholar. Please refer to your own mujtahid or your own marja taqlid, your own scholar who you take reference to. This obviously is the teachings of this particular scholar. This is not law for the listeners unless you are a follower of this particular scholar. So all liquids that cause intoxication are considered impure. The verb intoxicant is borrowed from the Latin word for poisoned, intoxicatus, from the noun for poison, toxicum. Its meaning of drunkenness is borrowed from the medieval Latin for poisoning, intoxicatenium, derived from another Latin word which means to poison. The word drunk implies that someone is at present the worst for drink, to have lost control over behavior, movement, or speech as a result of having been poisoned by alcohol. In its figurative sense, the word intoxication derives from an earlier adjectival sense of being stupefied or exhilarated. Thus, in its metaphoric sense, drunk may describe the state of irrationality that results from intense fear or excitement, or the euphoria that is stimulated by poetry, music, or success. In the Quran, the word drunkenness is used in both its literal and its metaphorical sense. So this is basically, the book will continue and mention other laws and other principles in which a person is able to then derive certain ways and manners by which to act and hopefully adhere to the divine law within the framework of the Sharia, wherever that person may be staying. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who adhere to the divine law, to the divine Sharia, and to make us of those who by doing so attain the pleasure and the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
يستمعون القول فيتبعون Fundamentals of Imam Khomeini's Political Thoughts. In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to the program. One of the fundamental principles of Imam Khomeini's thought was to concentrate main issues on the axis of the pure Muhammadan Islam, as the Imam used to call true Islam. The thought rules out secular Islam and backward Islam. He said, Islam is the religion which opens the way toward man's spiritual sublimity through material activities. He also said, genuine Islamic recognition will guide us to the advancement of a society full of human talents and piety and social justice. Imam Khomeini, instead of relying on hollow materialistic powers, seriously relied on God's infinite power, as he believed that God will not leave alone his helpers and the helpers of his religion. The Imam experienced the hardest events with the same thought and belief. He did everything as a religious duty. His jihad in the way of God, his effort for formation of the Islamic rule and thwarting the plots of enemies were all done for God's satisfaction. This does not mean that he didn't pay attention to social and economic affairs of people. Rather, he took everything into consideration, but through putting Islamic laws into practice. Imam Khomeini deeply believed in people's power. He considered all walks of life like himself, and this was the reason why the entire nation loved and supported him. The idea of republicanism was based on this very thought, as the Imam strongly believed that the system belongs to the people. In view of this, he kept recommending officials that they are the servants of people rather than their bosses. Imam Khomeini considered support for the poor parallel with social justice and a struggle against injustice and corruption. In view of this, among his main ideals were to materialize social justice, minimize class gap, remove unjust discriminations, support the poor, and fight poverty. Imam Khomeini paid high attention to struggle against oppression and global arrogance. The thought had its roots in the Quran and Islamic narrations. He would stand against any tyrant and oppressor both in social and political fields. Accordingly, he staged uprising against the tyrannical regime of Muhammad Reza Pahlavi and overthrew it with God's favor and people's support. He also stood courageously against the U.S., calling it as the Great Satan. The Imam was the first one who said, America cannot do a damn thing. This has turned into the slogan of anyone who struggles against the U.S. Imam Khomeini turned the issue of fighting the fabricated Zionist regime and supporting the Palestinian nation into the main issue of the Islamic world. Imam Khomeini was the main caller to and banner bearer of unity. He believed that unity should be observed among all Islamic denominations and ethnic groups. According to the Quranic principle, the Imam maintained that no one is superior to others except for God-weariness. Today, the enemies of Islam, enjoying media empire, is doing its best to sow seeds of differences in a bid to weaken the Islamic Ummah and make various Islamic denominations suspicious of each other. This is aimed at misleading minds and thoughts from the main enemy, the U.S., and the fabricated regime of Israel. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, was a true believer in independence. It means negation of all kinds of dependence, particularly on enemies. However, independence does not mean negation of interaction and communication with others. What is important as a principle in Islam is to negate dominance of foreigners and enemies on Muslims. This is against dignity and freedom of Islamic communities. One of the clear manifestations of independence in Imam Khomeini's thought was his special attitude toward relations with the U.S. From the beginning of his struggle against the Pahlavi tyranny, the Imam made it clear that the United States is the main cause of the Shah treachery and crimes against the Iranian people and the world. Therefore, he adopted an independent and uncompromising stance against Washington. Permanent struggle against the arrogant in the world, especially the U.S., and support for the oppressed and downtrodden was the infrastructure of Imam Khomeini's political ideology. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the American leaders have conspired incessantly to restrain this revolution or isolate it to defeat it. This, however, has not escaped Imam Khomeini's sharp look, as the U.S. has failed in all of its plots. Imam Khomeini called the U.S., the government and not the people of the U.S., as the criminal of history, source of corruption, great Satan, world devourer, spiteful enemy of the world oppressed, number one enemy of mankind, enemy of Islam and the international looter. Imam Khomeini called relation with the U.S. as the relation of wolf and lamb. He said that the superpowers want to milk us and there is no benefit in relation with them.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
پیغمبر اکرم فرمود اگر اعضای خانواده با همدیگه سر سفره جمع بشن.
The Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, stated, Allah loves the family that sit together to eat on the table, and He will forgive them. This sentence of Prophet Muhammad means that Allah likes a family together and not separate. Being on the table and eating is not an act of worship, like praying or recitation of the Holy Quran. However, Allah likes this togetherness of the family members very much.
خدا رحمت کنه امام راحلمون رو خانواده ایشون خدا رحمت کنه البته ایشون رو هم.
The late Imam Khomeini used to wait for all his family members to come at a table, and when all the family were together, then he started eating. Jaber Jofi, one of the companions of Imam al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadiq, once came to the presence of Imam al-Baqir and told him, "Sometimes I feel heavy in my heart, up to an extent that my whole family recognize my feelings. What is the reason?" Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam answered, "Allah created all humans from the same nature and blown into their soul from His own being. This is why when we are sad or happy, all our family members might recognize our hidden feelings too." Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en, Kalav Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Babul Hawaij.
Qala al-Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam,
خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim عليه السلام.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى بن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kadhim عليه السلام.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners, and I'm your host, Mahdi. We're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam led a life which was in balance and harmony with that of the Prophet Muhammad, his great-great-grandfather. His life and the life of Imam al-Kadhim was in the line and the direction of the Prophet Muhammad. And of course, the life of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam was a strict adherence and obedience of Islam in so many different ways, whether it was his ethics, his morals, his behaviors, his actions, his statements. We find that Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the copy of the Holy Prophet Muhammad of Islam, the messenger of Allah. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam led an upright, righteous, and noble life. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام: عظم العالم لعلمه ودع منازعته، وصغر الجاهل لجهله ولا تطرده، ولكن قربه وعلمه.
Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam stated, venerate the scholar for his knowledge and abandon argumentation with him. Depreciate the ignorant man for his ignorance, but do not drive him away. Rather, draw him near and teach him.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, when we talk about the beautiful conversations and the beautiful lessons that we learn in the dialogues and the conversations of the divinely appointed imams, of course we come across the conversations and the dialogues of the divinely appointed imam, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. In one instance, we find that Imam al-Kadhim answered a question from one of his companions. And in reply to this question of the companion of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, who had asked him about some general directions, these kind of guidelines for life from the Imam alayhi salam really replied in a beautiful and eloquent and concise manner, a manner which is constant and is repeated in the behaviors and the speaking style of all of the divinely appointed imams and the Holy Prophet Muhammad, a peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. So in reply, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam says, the passage of time is a lesson. Now here, of course, we kind of are able to take two different views upon this subject. One is that through the passage of time, you learn a great many lessons. Now, if we are to give this possibility
that this is what is meant here by the Imam in this conversation, in this dialogue. Well, it's true. We need to stop and think about the different lessons that occur within our life and learn from those lessons. But another interpretation which can be taken from this statement is that the passage of time itself is a lesson. And so here, of course, you know, one who realizes that time is passing, and not only is time passing, but time is passing incredibly quickly, and time does not come back. Once it goes by, it does not return. Then we realize what lesson from this idea of the passage of time, this lesson that time is incredibly valuable, and we must use our time very, very wisely and use our time for the benefit of the hereafter, which is our ultimate and end goal and our final resting place. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
The aspect of, or I should say, one of the aspects that made the imama of Imam al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, very critical is the conditions that ended up being the conditions of the ummah and the conditions of the movement of the Ahlul Bayt during that period. The general public, upset with the conditions they're in, wanting change, they were rallied up in the wrong ways by Banu Abbas and people that were connected to them, and opportunists and commanders in the field through ignorance, through various elements, led to the government of Banu Abbas instead of the overthrow of the government of Umayyads, which was a movement initiated, continued, established by the Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet, the Imams, salamullah alayhim ajma'in. It was misled, it was corrupted, and it ended up establishing. It removed the Umayyads, but instead of establishing the government for the Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet, as he had mentioned, it established government for Banu Abbas. And they became ruthless rulers that were in many ways arguably worse than the Umayyads. Although in some ways, in some areas perhaps, the ruthlessness of the Umayyads was unmatched even by the Abbasids. But in certain other ways, for certain other people, for the Ahlul Bayt, salamullah alayhim ajma'in, the ruthlessness of the Abbasids was definitely worse than that of the Umayyads. And for reasons that if we put two together, we'll be able to see.
Listening to this episode of Dialogue, don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of